reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, the first chapter. I'll be reading from verse 26, and you'll find it in the Church Bible on page 1025. Luke 1, verse 26. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favoured. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favour with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her.
Good morning, everyone. My name's Prash. I'm one of the assistant ministers here. If you're new or visiting, I'd love to meet you. I'll be at the door after the service and down at morning tea, so do stick around. I'm going to pray for us before we reflect on that passage that's just been read. Kind Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that by your Holy Spirit you would apply it to our hearts and minds this morning. Make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and gave his life for us. And because he rose, we pray in his name. Amen. I've been reflecting this week that one of the more interesting mediums of entertainment in our culture is magic. Magic. I don't know if you've seen the Christopher Nolan film The Prestige, which has Hugh Jackman in it. It's about a magician. Great film. Great film. And it reminds me, actually, that magicians have a very unique place in our culture. If you ever watch X Factor or Australia's Got Talent or one of those kind of those talent shows on TV, I mean, there's always the kind of stylized pop music vocalist acts, right? They kind of always get trotted out. But I tell you, the act that is always successful, if they can execute, is a magician. Always, the magician is always successful. We love magicians. And I think that's partly because when we see a good magician, we just have a moment of wonder. You know, we have a moment where we think, maybe not everything is as it seems. We're even able in that moment, just for a brief moment, to suspend our rational beliefs and just enjoy the wonder, the exquisiteness of that. Here's what Dr. Gustav Kuhn, who's a psychology professor at the University of London, says. He says, "I still don't know how he did it." He's reflecting on a magician because he wrote a paper on magic, right? This is a medical professional. He says, "I still don't know how he did it. It was so beautiful. It almost connects you to your childhood when the world seems very magical." And he's describing something we really know, because as kids, don't we love magicians? You see kids, right? It doesn't need to be a very special magic trick to really capture the attention of a child. In fact, this week, Those of you who read the sports section of the paper would have seen this report on, there's a T20 competition somewhere in the world, some backwater competition, right? And this guy took a wicket. You don't know what I'm talking about, just bear with me. He took a wicket and he celebrated by doing a magic trick on the cricket field. You'll go home and Google it. I know you will. He did a magic trick on the field. As I said, this is a completely unknown competition, but this made the front page of the sports section in every paper the next day. People were fascinated by this guy doing a magic trick on the field. And I think that's because magicians, their tricks transcend our immediate understanding and they elude, they press a button for us, which where we have a sense of a deeper and more profound work in the world. There's a deeper work, there's a deeper power. I mean, we quickly push it off, but there's a moment where we just think, oh, wouldn't it be great if the world was like that? Wouldn't it be great? I guess one of the questions I want to ask us this morning, we're reading a very unusual passage in the Bible, very unusual passage, a hard passage to preach in our culture. But I want us to ask ourselves whether there's any sense in which those childhood inclinations have truth and value for us. In the as you open the Bible and you read through from the Old Testament through to the New, one of the things that you particularly get in the Old Testament is an affirmation of some of that truth, that there is actually a power behind the world. There's a great power. And there are these little moments in the Old Testament that power just breaks out. One of them is soon after the Israelites have left Egypt and they're traveling to the Promised Land, and they've already seen these extraordinary miracles, which those in themselves are baffling. But then Moses, he goes up the mountain, he's receiving the law, he's receiving the Ten Commandments, and he says this to God. He says, show me your glory. Show me your chavod, your weightiness, your power. Show me something that's beyond what I expect and experience. God says, I can't do it, actually. You'll die. So he hides him in the cleft of a rock. But nonetheless, Moses even, who has such an intimate relationship with God, who's getting the law, wants to encounter this deeper power. Isaiah has a vision of it in Isaiah 6, and the vision almost destroys him. It's just a vision of God's power, and it almost destroys him. And there's these moments in the story of the Israelites as they're traveling through the wilderness. They have a tent, which is basically their religious meeting point. It's called the tabernacle. And the symbol of God's presence and power is this cloud. And when that happens, that's the high point of Israelite life, as the Shekinah, the glory, the chavod, the weightiness, these ideas all are summed up in that moment. And so for Israel, they have this ongoing sense of there's the world and then there's this deeper power, this deeper mystery, this great glory that's there. Now, in one sense, we have these moments where we have a sense of the power breaking out. We have these moments where we, as adults even, sense untamed power. This week, the coverage of the fires, there was a particular video someone had shot down in southwest Sydney where you may have seen it, where they had footage of a part of the forest or part of the bush on fire, and suddenly this fireball just came out of nowhere, and it was extraordinary. Within the space of 1 or 2 seconds, it consumed every tree in sight, and all you could see was flames, and people were just running for their lives. And this video went viral. Every news agency published this video because in that moment, people have a sense of, oh, there is kind of an untamed power there. People want that. We want to have a sense of that. And yet, despite this, we have this adapted instinct that keeps putting those moments aside. We say those are childish thoughts. We have a way of relating to the world which has to do with touch, feel, taste. And in the end, that is what we have convinced ourselves that is fundamentally real and all that is. We've narrowed our sphere of influence. We've narrowed our sphere of understanding to what we can encounter personally, materially. Here's what one author says. He says, Christians and non-Christians alike are disenchanted because we're all immersed in a world that presents a material understanding of reality as the plausible and grown-up way of thinking. And we are shamed away from the thought that ventures near spirituality and transcendence. That's really, he makes a very important point. See, it's not just non-religious people who hold this, right? It's not just the atheists out there who say, oh, don't be ridiculous, can't believe in a big fairy up in the sky. Actually, Christians can believe it, but functionally operate with this attitude. This sense that really the only things that are plausible and grown up are materialistic ways of thinking. The things that we touch, feel, and sense, our immediate environment, our immediate encounters. And this shapes the priorities and the decisions that we make. You know, so many of the things that we're busy with, so many of the things that we go to are ultimately purely materialistic in its true sense, touch, feel, and sense. Now, I want to say that, I mean, while that's a very common way of operating, it presents significant problems for us. The more and more we reflect on this, the more and more we as a culture, we as individuals, as we operate like this, where we feel like we've actually buffered ourselves from the rest of the world, the more and more alone we feel, actually, and isolated. The more and more out of touch with a bigger, truer picture we become. Loneliness is at the heart of our experience, and in a large part, it's because we have no sense of this greater power, this greater weightiness and glory that exists. We have less spaces for it to break into our life. I picked up this clip from a comedian who was interviewed on the Conan O'Brien show, and he takes this apart really well. Here it is. He's really onto something there. I think he's really onto something about our life, and you may not be the phone for you. What is the distraction? It doesn't really matter. But we have to have something to distract us, right? Because we have no sense of being part of something bigger and more profound and weighty. We've buffered ourselves. And I think Conan O'Brien's response is really great there, because he's not really sure this is a joke or this is reality. There's probably a lot of him that's processing what he's saying, thinking that might be true for me. Now, into that space that we live in and that we operate in and that we probably practice ourselves, Luke chapter 1 is such an important chapter, because it is actually part of the Bible's resounding response to that cultural blind spot. And through this chapter, this few verses that we read, 13-odd verses, there is a slow revelation of the great and transcendent power of God breaking into the world. And it's slowly being revealed to Mary and to us as we read about it 2,000 years ago, but it's worth us reflecting on. First of all, we have the angels who appear to us, and they signal this extraordinary moment in verse 28. Angels don't appear in the Bible for no reason. They never just appear to tell you what the weather will be like tomorrow. They are always a symbol of a very, very important moment of heaven breaking into earth, of telling us something of great, profound importance. And that's what happens here. I've got a graphic for this, actually, which is kind of trying to grab for us what's happening in this passage. That's the little seed of thought. But as the angel speaks, what is happening and the profundity of what's taking place goes from just a seed to a sapling, because the angel gives Mary this profound threefold description of Jesus. God is fulfilling his promises here in verses 32 to 33. You see what he says? He says, he will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. In other words, every promise, every story that the Old Testament has been telling is coming to this point. They have all been shadows. They've all been outlines. But here it is in full color, in full glory. Here is what God is doing. And ultimately, he says, he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. On Friday night at our youth group, we were reading Isaiah chapter 9 and all the names that are given to Jesus. One of them was the everlasting father. And as we just reflected on that, we realized that is an extraordinary thing to say of Jesus, because there is nothing in our life, in our world, in our experience that's everlasting. Everything has a full stop. But here and in Isaiah 9, the truth about Jesus and God breaking into the world is here is something that will never end. Never end. And then if that's not enough, the revelation continues to the start of verse 35, when Mary is told that she will give birth to a child who will be conceived in the most supernatural of ways, the most extraordinary of ways. And finally, the crescendo, the full oak tree of revelation, so to speak, is that he will be the Son of God. And as the angel dials up the intensity of what's being revealed here, what we come to see is that power, that glory, that instinct within us that we sense exists is here. It's coming. It's here. It's in the world. It's broken in. That power exists, actually. And what's more, it's personal. It's not just some kind of undefined power, but here it is in a person to be understood, to be grasped. How extraordinary. How extraordinary. How are we called to respond to this? That's the question. The angel, in a sense, is a testament to us that the power exists, that all of our deep senses of it, our childhood longings for it, are true. It exists, and here it is. It's happening. But how do we respond to it? Well, Mary's our answer for it. And what we notice in Mary is two particular things about her response. Firstly, that Mary responds by pondering this. She doesn't just blindly accept it. You'll notice in the passage that she asks questions of the angel. She doesn't just hear what the angel has to say and say, great, fantastic. She's troubled by this. She's troubled by the experience of this great power breaking in her life. And so she questions it. She probes it. She interrogates it. In a sense, that lines up with what Luke is doing in his story of Jesus. If we were reading the Gospel of Luke from the beginning, just as a study of the book itself, in the first chapter, in the first four verses, he says, I'm setting out to set an orderly account of the things. He's a historian. He's trying to set out the facts of history for Theophilus, his sponsor. And this is a fact of history. This is not a great story. He's included this because to know Jesus truly is to know this moment in his life, this extraordinary moment, because Jesus is the inbreaking of this glory and power. And Mary's questions remind us that we don't suspend our rational senses when we come to understand this. In fact, the angel then points her to Elizabeth as proof that this is both possible and true and real. See, the challenge of Christmas isn't to suspend our beliefs or our rational inquisition, but to bring that to bear on our assumptions. You know, we have a lot of assumptions in our life, but most of the time what we do is we bring our assumptions to bear on the facts. But Luke chapter 1, 26 to 38, this great announcement, this extraordinary truth that's been declared is saying, how will this shape your assumptions? Here is the truth. Here's the reality, and how will that shape your assumptions? I think sometimes people think of Mary and the characters in this account as backward people. They had lived 2,000 years ago. They didn't have the benefit of modern medicine. They didn't really understand how things happened. I'm pretty sure they understood how conception worked, but nonetheless, they had whole other worldview blockers to accepting what the angel's saying here. Mary is a Hebrew. She has a view and understanding of God which is totally other to humanity. This is not just God coming in and living amongst humans for a while. This is God becoming human. It is completely opposed to her understanding of God up to this point. She has her own worldview blockers, and yet her experience cannot help but shape her assumptions. And that is what Luke chapter 1 is doing to us. It's challenging us and saying, will you take what you have found and allow it to shape your assumptions about reality, rather than using your assumptions to shape the facts that you've encountered? But secondly, having pondered it, if that's not enough, what we see most profoundly and wonderfully in Mary is that resting point, isn't it? I'm the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. It's obedience. Coming to the truth, coming to this profound reality of God's glory, his weight, his Shekinah, his extraordinary power coming into the world results in glory, not just yet. Thanks. Thanks. I was going to say Nadine. The question that Mary's obedience prompts us with is, are we ready to be obedient? Mary has to be obedient at such great cost. You know, in her culture, to take on this truth means, first of all, it means challenging her reputation. There's a far more conservative culture when it comes to childbirth and family structures. Challenging her reputation in a very small, tightly knit community. It means challenging her relationship because, of course, Joseph is not part of this conversation. We know from Matthew's gospel he receives his own revelation of this truth, but she is not aware of this at this point. She must accept this word from the angel before she becomes aware of it and realizing that she may well be casting off her betrothed. And ultimately, it puts at risk her deep security. She may end up alone as a result of this revelation, and yet nonetheless she accepts it. You know, Christmas is the moment that's meant to prompt us actually to extraordinary moments of obedience because we see what the extraordinary lengths and depths that God is going to. The power of God has been revealed to us. We have seen truly, clearly that glory which all the other generations long to see for and had a sense of. We have encountered it, and that's meant to prompt us to extraordinary moments of obedience. But the challenge is that often that's the last thing that we do at Christmas. As we get to December, what we think of in our discipleship is to put things on hold, to get through this season, to get through the busyness, to prepare for the lunches and the dinners and the gatherings, to buy the gifts. Obedience is so far from our thought process. We might return to it back on January the 1 when we set our resolutions for the new year. But Christmas, the profundity of Christmas, the extraordinary nature of Christmas, which the virgin birth of Jesus Christ confronts us with a call for extraordinary obedience as well. But we escape that, don't we? We escape that. And I think it's because sometimes actually Christmas works the other way. We have this longing for transcendence. We have this longing to meet something that's weighty and glorious. But we meet that longing in all the wrong ways, don't we? Now, I love that movie, Home Alone 2. I always loved it as a kid, better than the first one. And the reason I love it is because of all the glimpses of New York at Christmas time. You know, a white Christmas, beautiful storefronts, huge Christmas trees with Christmas lights and decorations and carols. You know, the song says it's the most wonderful time of the year. People say there's something almost magical about Christmas, isn't it? But the problem is the way that we think about Christmas is so materialistic driven. See, our souls are longing for Shekinah glory, for that weightiness, but we settle for shop fronts and family dinners instead. That's what we're settling for. We want meaning, we want depth, but we think we'll get it by getting the whole family around the dinner table, serving up a wonderful meal, creating a great memory, something that's got depth. Or we'll go out to the city and we'll enjoy the lights and the festivities. We'll fill ourselves with traditions that evoke memories of childhood, As if somehow that's how we can get in touch with transcendence and depth. But actually, all we're doing is limiting our view to the material reality around us. We've sold ourselves short. Christmas is meant to remind us of this great truth that the power of God has broken into the world, and we settle for the power of the dollar. We settle for the power of family. None of those things work, right? All the presents that we buy just put us into a state of anxiety. The family dinners often leave us fretting about the latest conflict that we have to confront. No dinner is ever as good as we imagine. No meal is ever as satisfying. But there is an opportunity open to us, you see. There is an opportunity to open to us, because what we really need to keep asking ourselves is, why is the gospel, why is the biblical view of Christmas so different, actually, to the way that everyone else approaches this deep longing and search? See, all of those moments where we search for transcendence, what we're trying to do is actually create a sense of transcendence. We're trying to lift ourselves up. It's at the heart of all religion, actually. All religion is actually about us trying to lift ourselves up to God. We might meditate our way there. We might pray our way there. We might work our way there, spend our way there. In a sense, we're trying to create an environment where we can encounter transcendence. But Christmas, you see, is the extraordinary reminder you don't have to do that. God has come down to us. Christmas reminds us that God has come down to us. He has brought the glory and the power to us. And he has made it accessible to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. In this story, we see him coming down. He addresses us in the angel. He overshadows Mary through his Holy Spirit. As the story continues, we find the profound truth that God himself comes to dwell in Mary's womb and then lay in a manger and then die on a cross and then rise from his tomb. Be seated with the saints. That is glory in our midst. That is where the weight is. That is where the power is. That's where the meaning is, you see? And the great challenge for us at Christmas is not to be distracted by all the other things which people use to bring that weight and purpose and meaning and glory into our lives, and to see that in Jesus Christ is there, ready, waiting, available for us. And to the extent that we're willing to meditate on that, that actually frees us up. It frees us up. See, the more that we understand it in Jesus Christ, we have encountered that. All these other moments of Christmas, as good or as bad as they are not that important. They're not that important. Jesus Christ has come to be with us. God has come to be with us. Glory is in our midst. That's what our hearts are longing for. That is, I guess, the magic, the deep power of Christmas, isn't it? Might we meditate on that over these coming weeks as we prepare ourselves for that great celebration? Let me pray. Kind Heavenly Father, our hearts are longing to encounter your glory. So often we think that we've found it in simply the things of this world. Forgive us for our foolishness. Bring us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is your glory dwelling in our midst. Set our hearts on fire by this truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.